thanks to Him for the privilege of being together in this way, anticipating our the privilege of hearing Thy voice again in the Scriptures. We thank You, Father, for our brother who with us to help us to understand better what the Scriptures teach us, more about the Lord Jesus, more about Thyself. We would ask You, Father, to give the needed help that we all look into the Word and endeavor to discover from the life of this great man of God, our Father, who is so humble and so eager, O God, that everybody whose life He could touch would be like He was Himself. O God, we thank You for the labors of this that man of God, our Father, whose life has been left on record, documented for us in order that we might, our Father, see the wonderful pattern given to us for this and for thee on the earth. Grant a blessing on all Thy people that are here this morning. Thou knowest everyone. Thou readest every heart and knowest the need that exists amongst us. And we pray that Thou direct Thy word through Thy servant, Father, Holy Spirit, that exists amongst us. We thank Thee, Father, for the Lord Jesus. Thank Thee, Father, for the difference that it's made in our lives and giving us a true objective to live for, something, O God, we never had in our unconverted day. We thank Thee for Him this morning and pray that whatever His name is lifted up this day, that there will be blessing and that precious souls, O God, will be put in touch with Thee for salvation and for direction and service. We ask Thy blessing upon our gathering this morning in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus.
Amen. In these sessions, we are going to study the life of the Apostle Paul and some of his writings, and we will have one of our brethren open up the subject, and we're going to permit him to have 10 minutes. It's possible that we could be a little bit gracious and give him 12 minutes, but then he must sit down, and then we desire, and I'm sure the Lord desires it, that the Spirit of God have liberty to use whomsoever He will. And we believe that the Spirit of God is able to take charge and control of our meeting and give us godly order. So I trust, brethren, that we will make ourselves available, and that the Lord's blessing will richly rest upon us. Now this morning we're going to read 3 portions. Reading might be just a little long this morning. I'll guarantee a little later it won't be quite as long. But we're going to turn first of all to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And we will read here from verses 55 to 60. Acts chapter 7, verse 55. But he, that is Stephen, being full of the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly to heaven, into heaven, and he saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now chapter 8, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. Chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughterings against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shone round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks or the goads. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I'm here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, entered into the house, putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight and arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he preached Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. All that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them who called on this name in Jerusalem, and came here for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews who dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his precious word. I'd like to say that this meeting is to close at 10:30. And in order to keep peace, quietness, and tranquility, brethren, let's try to see that it's closed at 10:30. And I trust that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there will be liberty. Someone might have asked, why does Paul, why is he called Saul at the beginning of his pathway down here? And when does he become Paul? Well, possibly it could be that he was like Saul. He was from his shoulders up. He was higher than anyone of his brethren. And he must come down and be little Paul in order that the Lord can use him, become less than the least of all saints, that the Lord could use him so mightily. Well, this morning our dear brother to my left, Brother Van Ryan, is going to open up the portions that we read and maybe go much further. So we will give him from 10 to 12 minutes of giving us an introductory word this morning.
I was asked to give an introductory word on Paul prior to and also his conversion. And our brother mentions 10 or 12 minutes, and Calvin Coolidge, you know, was once asked to speak, and they said, he said, how long will you need to know in advance if you can come? And he said, how long do you want me to speak? If you want me to speak an hour, he said, I'm ready right now, but if you want me to speak 15 minutes, I need 2 months' notice. So I've written this all down, and I'm going to read some of it because it's almost impossible for me to speak just 10 minutes. So I'm going to read a lot of this to you that we've written so we can stay within the time. Someone has said that the character of Paul is one of the most conspicuous in human history. Paul, as we know, was one of the greatest spirits of all time. He was a loving heart. He had a loving heart allied with the firmness of purpose, and as our brother this morning in our devotion said, he spoke the truth in love. He was a world citizen in the highest sense. He was a missionary pioneer, a statesman, a man who coveted the privilege of preaching the gospel where it had never been before proclaimed. The love of Christ constrained him. It pulled constantly at his heartstrings. His life of faith was strong. A free salvation, justification by faith, union with Christ, a holy life. On all these things, Paul delighted to elaborate. The depth of his personal experience has been echoed and reflected down through Christendom. He could say, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. His mental powers were of the highest order, and they were well disciplined. After the life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, perhaps no life is more worthy of study than that of Paul. Let's look briefly then at his life before his conversion. As one studies history, we must say that in many periods there was a man for the time. In the religious history of the world, there were the John and Charles Wesleys, the Martin Luthers, the John Calvins, the Knox, and so forth. At the beginning of the Christian church, certainly the man for the time would have been Paul, the apostle. Paul, on occasion, reminds us, as so many do, who are saved as adults in life, that he wished it were possible that he could live that part of his life over again, or at least blot some of it out. He speaks of himself as the chief of sinners, and he remembers often that portion of his life with shame and sorrow. These thoughts, I'm sure, are somewhat justified as they are in all of our lives, and yet I'm sure that as we view his life together, we will realize how that God uses all of those things for the developing and strengthening for the future use, if we're willing to allow him to do so. And even if we're not willing to allow him to do so, as in the case of Paul. We don't know Paul's exact age, but we do see in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen was stoned, that Paul was a young man, and that was approximately A.D. 33. that could mean, of course, that Paul was in his 20s, or it could mean that he was in his early 30s. We know that he must have been very close to 30 because he was spoken of as being in the Sanhedrin, and no one could be in the Sanhedrin until they were 30 years of age. So we assume that Paul must have been approximately 30 years of age. Thus it would appear that Paul was born about the same time as our Lord Jesus. They would have been thus contemporaries. As I often say, they must have gone to different schools together. At any rate, Paul was born in Tarsus. The town was a trading town. They also raised a lot of goats there, which was a part of Paul's life because he, as all Jewish children, were trained to have a trade, and Paul's trade was making tents, and they used the goat skins in those days for making the tents. And as we know, Paul used that later in his missionary travels. Nothing is told us concerning Paul's mother, but we know that his home had to have been a home of character, holiness and stern discipline and good principles, because Paul himself showed this in his early and later life. As I studied the life of Paul somewhat in preparation for this, I was reminded of my own life. It's kind of like being a preacher's kid. You're expected to do certain things, and Paul's father and mother evidently expected that of him. He was instructed in all the religion of the Jews, and he was instructed by one of the great teachers of that day, Gamaliel. And although he did not live in Jerusalem, I'm sure that he would have had his heart there, and his heroes would have been men such as Abraham and Joseph, Moses and David, and so forth. As you perhaps know, or I should say surely know, there were two great divisions of the Jews in those days. There were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were in the highest offices of the priesthood. They possessed the greatest power in the Sanhedrin, which was the ruling body of the Jews. Yet they did not believe in any future state nor in any spiritual existence apart from the body. They said, for instance, that there was no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. They were very moral and upright, even above the normal formal technicalities of the law. They did not have an abundance of tradition, nor did they bother much with the minute duties. They believed in reason without any enthusiasm for what they believed. Someone has said that their beliefs is why they were so sad, you see. At any rate, their numbers were not great, and they consisted mostly of the rich. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were the enthusiasts of the day and of the later Judaism. They went about seeking converts. They had great influence on the masses. The fact that they were ruled in that day by the Romans only caused them to draw closer to the law and their religion, and that often happens. Of course, all religions and Christianity itself has always grown under pressure from the government. And they increased the rules and gave more and more requirements of devotion to the religion. They practiced severe, ostentatious religion, liberal in almsgiving, fasting frequently, long prayers, and service in spreading their beliefs. And this, of course, appealed to the masses. It was the outward show. Paul was a Pharisee. He was the son of a Pharisee. He was learned and taught in all their ways. And so he came to the stoning of Stephen, which we read about this morning, and to the persecution of the Christians, and finally to the road to Damascus. Paul's testimony concerning his salvation is quoted twice in addition to the portion that was read. He spoke about it in Acts 22 and again in Acts 26. And so we see the importance of it because three times we're told about his salvation, how he came to know the Lord Jesus in a personal way. Each time that it's told, it's the same. And I think that's a good lesson for us to learn. You know, when we give our testimony, sometimes somebody asks, someone to give a testimony, and they get up and they preach a sermon. And you know, the judge says, when you're a witness, and that's what God sent you and I to be, is to be witnesses, that which we do know, you know, like they used to say in Dragnet, just the facts, ma'am, just the facts. You and I are to tell what we know, and Paul told exactly what happened to him. He didn't embellish it. He told exactly what happened, how that God blessed him. And I think that's a good thing to learn. When you give your testimony, tell what's true. Don't preach a sermon in your testimony. Tell people how the Lord saved you and blessed you, and it will impress people. He went to stamp out Christianity, and he became a Christian. And it should encourage us always to, on the behalf of any lost soul, you know, sometimes we think that person couldn't be saved. And yet we don't know, and you and I are to tell them the story. On the trip of 160 miles, he must have been thinking about what he was doing, because the Lord said to him in the passage that we read, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks," or the goads. And we know that the goad was something used by the ox driver. It had a long stick with a point on it, and he would prick the ox to make him turn or stop or do what he wanted him to do. And God uses that to point out to Saul how that his conscience was wounded and tortured by the things that he had seen in the death of Stephen, and I'm sure as he put Christians into prison and so forth, he had seen the way they'd reacted, and his conscience must have been touched by these things. Paul thought of that. And then, of course, it pictures answered prayer. There were those in that town of Damascus that knew Paul was coming, and they were praying that they would be relieved from this, and God saw fit to relieve them from the tortures of Paul by bringing him into a personal relationship with himself. And my time is up, so I'll leave the rest of that for later.
You lamented just a little, Brother Carroll, about not having enough of time. Now, your father said to me 2 years ago, "Brother Martin, you're an excellent moderator in the Bible reading." And I felt a little elated about it. And I said, "Well, tell me just why you think so." "Oh," I says, "you don't say too much." So, you see, I'm going to be calling back on you plenty. Brother Phil, do you have something to add in the opening comments before the laymen, we laymen, take part?
I was just thinking of the good old days when whoever introduced the subject had 20 minutes. On the other hand, I was quite elated because we're used these days to inflation, where everything keeps going up and up and up. It's quite refreshing to find something that's going down and down and down. Down from 20 minutes to 10 minutes.
You're against the tide.
Yes. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Book of Ephesians chapter 1, something I'd like to share with you there from the life of Paul, and also which is true also of each and every one of us as saved people here this morning. And that is in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Now, we're thinking especially of the Apostle Paul this week, and as we trace the life of any great man, we usually begin at the wide delta of his life. He's become a famous politician or statesman or military leader or theologian, and we trace backwards from the wide delta of his life back through the stream of his life to the very headwaters of his life. And especially last year, which was our bicentennial year, we were shown pictures of log cabins from which some of our great men had come, as that was the headwaters of their life. Now, you know, you can do this with people who are unsaved. But with people who are saved, you go farther back than that. You go back not only to the headwaters of their life, but you go back clear to the sources of evaporation and precipitation. And this is what Paul does here. You see in Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. He says, it's not so much that I was born in the city of Tarsus of this particular set of parents, but God had his hand on me even before I was born. That's what verse 4 says, isn't it? According as he hath chosen us in him. When? Before the foundation of the world. And so as we think then of Tarsus and a Pharisee of the Pharisees and all of these other things, the Lord had a controlling interest in all of these things that Saul was before he became Paul. And what is true of him is also true of us, isn't it? Have you ever thought of how the Lord had the control of the circumstances of your life even before you recognized the Lord Jesus Christ? God has set you in a certain situation because he wants certain forces to bear upon your life and because he wants you to have certain opportunities. You are in a situation that no one else holds, and it is to be a situation held for the glory and for the service of God. As I said, you can't say this about unsaved people, but you can say it about Christians because Paul says us. And God had a controlling interest in my life to put me where he did, when he did, in these situations, because later on various things were going to be productive and fruitful in my life for the Lord. And I love that thought. I'm glad Paul said us by the Holy Spirit here, because you and I are included. The saints gathered in the tabernacle of Greenwood Hills on Monday morning, July 25th, 1977, were chosen in the Lord Jesus Christ before the world began. Now, we go from that point then to these particulars that our brother Van Ryn has been telling us about, and we find that, for instance, it was influential or advantageous for this Saul to have been born and reared in Tarsus rather than in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a very, very tight sort of town, very restricted. And yet, because Paul had been born and reared in Tarsus, rather than as a Jewish boy in Jerusalem, he had a far wider knowledge of the cultures of the world, because Tarsus was a commerce center. And he was exposed to the Hellenizing influence, for instance, of the Greeks. And Tarsus was a far more cosmopolitan town than was Jerusalem. And you see what good stead this is going to do Paul when he starts off on his missionary journeys. He's going to know more about people because there was a constant stream of people through Tarsus, sailors from other cultures and businessmen and commerce people and all of these things in the wide marketplace. And Saul is going to be prepared in this way before he's even conscious of Christ, and Christ is already shaping his life for those other cultures into which he will go as a missionary of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then some of these other things that we're well acquainted with in Scripture, the particular home in which Christ and Paul was born, and some of these other things I think are noteworthy. Brother Van Ryn has said we believe that he was brought up in a very strict sort of upbringing. He was taught the trade of tent making, as we know, and when we think of goats, think of those long-haired goats, not the short-haired goats that we have around here. Probably take an entire lifetime to make a tent out of a short-haired goat skin. But these long-haired goats are going to be found in every country into which Paul is going to go as a missionary. And you see, again, here now is the leading of the Lord. What trade is Paul going to take up? He could have taken up a trade or been taught a trade that would have been a local trade. But no, by the providence of God, he is taught tent making from the long hair of these goats, which are going to be found in every country that Paul is going to go into as a missionary, so that when the saints do not supply his need, he simply can have ready access to the raw materials and to the market that he is going to have need of. Rabbis used to teach this. If a father does not teach his son a trade, he teaches him to be a thief. Well, Paul was taught this trade of of tent making. And we mustn't take more time at this, but I think it's noteworthy that he did come from this very strict upbringing. Some have suggested this is one reason why Paul is going to tell us, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. For apparently, I don't know how much strength we can draw from this, but apparently he had a father who was very strict and very perhaps legalistic and wielded perhaps a strong and heavy hand in the upbringing of the Jewish religion. As Brother Ryan has pointed out, we know nothing about Paul's mother. It may be that his mother died at an early age, that is, as far as Paul was concerned, not as far as she was concerned. But because in the 16th chapter of Romans, Paul, you remember, says, salute Rufus and his mother and mine. Apparently, Rufus' mother had a mothering effect upon Paul, and he often remembered it, and he commended her there in Romans chapter 16. Of course, we know nothing about Paul's wife. He never speaks of his wife, never speaks of his children. But we believe he had to be married in order to be a member of the Sanhedrin, because he said that his word was used to vote against those whom he was persecuting, and the word was given there in the council. So he was either a married man or he was a widower, and the Bible is very strangely silent on this, so where it is, we have to be also. My 10 minutes up yet?
I think we... You may have a sentence or two yet, my dear brother.
Sentence or two. I've already used up one right there. I would like to say this, if I might have more than one sentence. It may be interesting to you to note that these recitals of the conversion experience of Paul, which occupy Acts 9 and Acts 22 and Acts 26, there is only one other single incident in the New Testament that consumes more verses of Scripture, and that is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And the conversion experience of the Apostle Paul is the next single incident in the New Testament to which the Holy Spirit gives the greatest number of verses. I think that's significant. And, well, I'll say the rest of it for later.
Another great man bearing the same name, Mr. G. Campbell Morgan, confirms what our brother Morgan has said, that Paul, while living in Tarsus, learned much of Greek and Roman occupations and incidents. For instance, he uses them as illustrations in his teaching. The Greek Olympic Games, the Roman soldiers, things of that character.
Yes.
So he was being prepared and was sent at the age of 14 to Jerusalem to be taught under Gamaliel the Pharisaic doctrines of all Jewish, the Talmud and all
right.
Those things.
This is true, and Gamaliel was a rather soft-hearted man. I think he's mentioned there in Acts 5, isn't he, with his advice that he gives. Now, let's just keep our hands off and see which way this is going to go, which you see would have an effect also upon Paul's ability to deal with people and tenderness and so on and so forth. And it's also interesting to compare these two contemporaries that Brother Van Ryn has spoken about. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the type of illustrations that he used, which were largely of nature, weren't they? Lift up your eyes unto the fields which are white unto harvest, and follow me, and I'll make you to become fishers of men. And the Lord spoke about clouds and discerning the sky. His illustrations were largely pastoral-type illustrations, where in the case of the Apostle Paul, as Brother Parker said, he usually gives you a military illustration or an athletic illustration, because these are the things that he is associated with in Tarsus. And it's interesting, as we say, to see the impact of what God has been doing providentially in the background of Paul in his predestination, even before he becomes a Christian. But God is already shaping his life for the ministry that Paul is going to have after he does become a child of God.
Brother Patterson.
I attention to another passage of Scripture regarding to the early life of Paul that we haven't seen yet in the first chapter of Galatians. Beginning to read verse 13. Galatians 1, 13. For ye have heard of my conversation of manner of life, the time past and the new religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceeding zealous of the traditions of my father. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred my confession, but now getting beyond the covering. This, I think, does tell us something more about his youth.
Very fitting. Our two brethren, Brother Don and Brother Patterson, set a good pattern for us. They spoke very firmly and loudly. There are a goodly number here this morning, and those of us who take part, take courage and speak up so all can hear and all be edified. Brother Roger.
As a layman, I'd like to address this question to the clergy. Even though Brother Morgan has already said this, as far as the scripture has no man much to say, that we likewise should not have much to say. If, as a member of the Sanhedrin, Paul was married, and if perhaps his wife left him because he became a Christian, do you think maybe that affected Paul's attitude towards marriage, where he said that any are unmarried, it's better that they remain in the Zion? Do you think it's kind of stellar?
Brother Morgan will have to answer that because I'm a layman too.
Paul has often been accused of being a woman hater, and usually it's the women that accuse him of being a woman hater because of what he says about women wearing head coverings and remaining silent and so forth. But we have to remember it wasn't Paul that really said it, was the Holy Spirit who said it. Now, I think very often we brethren do a great disservice to the ladies when we speak upon the ministry of women. Usually what we speak on is the non-ministry of women. We mention the things that they can't do. And yet, search the scriptures and you'll find that there are many ways that the women contributed to the ministry of Paul. For instance, I just mentioned that 16th chapter of Romans. He mentions a number of females there. And he calls them by name. He said, they were profitable to me in the gospel, and this is the way they helped in that way, as they ministered in turn to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And there's much ministry given in the New Testament concerning the ministry of women. But to get back to our Brother Roger's question, the word is silent about whether or not Paul was married, even though he would have had to been at one time to be a member of the Sanhedrin. We know this. But I think the situation of that first century, I think Paul believed that great persecutions were going to come. And some of them were even on when Paul was yet alive. Nero began his hateful campaign against Christians. And I know also from personal experience that a single man can move about in circles more readily than can a married man. As the word points out, the one who is married is going to have a concern for family and responsibilities. I have known young men who have gone out and started meetings in various pioneer areas, and they can live in a back room with a hot plate if needs be. But yet, if a man has wife and children, then he's conscious about insurance premiums and needs more room, and the kids need to be in school somewhere. And a man puts down more roots when he is married than he does when he is single. Oh, I think Paul is referring to the fact in his own particular ministry, which was an itinerant ministry, he could move about better than he could if he was married and his wife be saying, don't tell me you're going off again somewhere. Yeah, Barnabas wants to go on a missionary journey and think I'll go with him. Well, you're never around. Who's going to wash the car? Who's going to mow the lawn? This sort of thing. He's free to go at the pleading of the Holy Spirit, or the leading of the Holy Spirit, when very often, as we know, those of us who are married, sometimes particular problems arise when we're on the road so much. And I enjoy going, but it's always a nice contemplation to be going back home again. I don't want to get into it any more personally than that. But there are particular problems that arise when husband and wife are separated. My wife has to deal with things at home when I'm gone that really ought to be my responsibility. The car breaks down, or the problem of somebody to cut the grass, or one time when I was away, we got ants in the tree in the backyard, and, well, I should have been out there with a spray can, not her. But at any rate, she had to contract with somebody to come and cut the tree down and take it down, all this sort of business. So I've been talking till I can think of something to say, really. But without going into any more detail on it, Roger, I think that we would agree that one who does not have family responsibilities can travel about and live more modestly and meagerly than one who does have several who are depending upon him for protection and for sustenance and livelihood and guidance and training and so forth.
The Apostle Paul very definitely said these words. He had a perfect right to lead about a sister, even as the beloved Apostle Peter. And then we do read that there are eunuchs that are born eunuchs. And there are eunuchs that have been made eunuchs by men. And then there are also eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake. Many have thought that the Apostle Paul was a eunuch for the kingdom of God's sake, for the simple reason, and the reason that you've already stated, Brother Philip. It's much easier and without restraint to go alone and to seek to build up the kingdom of God. Brother, yes?
Just a quick question. How do we know Paul was a member of San Peter? Is there a direct reference to that?
Yes, I have the chapter right open here. It's in Acts 26. Acts 26, verse 10 is where it's given. Paul, again, speaking of his testimony, which thing also I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. That's the responsibility of the Sanhedrin, and he has a vote in it. And so this lets us know that he was a member of the Sanhedrin.
There's one other point I think that's worth mentioning that Paul may have considered to answer Brother Rogers' question, and that is the fact that Paul himself, as we saw, had persecuted the Christians, and I believe he realized something of the persecution that he himself, I'm speaking strictly for Paul at this time, would suffer in serving the Lord. I think he realized that simply because he was removed did not mean that the persecution was going to be removed. And he may have considered that was something that he could preserve his wife from, or a woman from, by not marrying.
Brother Bill.
It seems to me that verse that Brother Warren quoted more of the concept that Paul is a member of the Sanhedrin is rather inclusive. I would assume that having hailed these people into custody, that Paul, quite possibly, was really giving testimony before the Sanhedrin rather than voting for the conviction. In fact, it would be a little incongruous to be both the arresting officer and judge.
Well, you remember, this is the same thing that happened when Christ was condemned. The very ones that accused him were also his judge.
I believe, brethren, we might be getting into a controversial subject as to whether he was single or whether he was married. So I appreciated so much the thought this morning that that Paul's life before he was converted, the things that happened to him that he saw and he entered into and where he was positioned, had great effect upon his ministry in afterlife. And I think in connection with Stephen, think of it, there he was with the clothing at his feet of these men who took off their coats, outer garments, no doubt, so they could throw the stones much harder at this dear man, Stephen. And there, the Apostle Paul was consenting to it, guarding the clothing, and what did he see and what did he hear? He heard a wonderful prayer. Lord, lay not this sin. Don't charge them with it. And that prayer was answered. That prayer was answered in the conversion of Saul just a little later. And think of it, of Stephen seeing the glory of God and Jesus standing. The Apostle Paul seemed to preach Christ in glory. He preached the gospel of the glory of the blessed and happy God. These things had a tremendous effect, I believe, on the Apostle, things that he saw and entered into before his conversion.
That points out, of course, the truth that our life is the thing that wins people to the Lord. Our conversation is spoken of in the Word, and the conversation there means our life, not only what we say, but what we do.
Amen.
And the life of
looked into this and found out that here is a man, it's all I've been to talk like that, a man who is whose life speaks by the Spirit of God. And of course our great copy is the Lord Jesus. Mm-hmm. And Paul says, first, that in the first the Lord might show all the wrong suffering. In order that those who believe after are in the life.
Yes. A pattern of the grace of God. And to hear him say, I am what I am by the grace of God. Brother Wilson.
Since Bill mentioned about the athletes and the Roman games and things, I was just thinking of scriptures in my mind.
Speak a little louder, would you, brother? I know you can.
Since Bill was talking about the Roman games and Paul as an athlete and so forth, I was just reminiscing through the scriptures in my mind, and this is what I came up with. He presses the words of Mark for the prize that I have called. And another scripture, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but here we have the wrestler. The wrestler, and then we run with patience, he's a runner, and then also we fought the fight of faith. So he's a fighter and a runner and a wrestler, and he's also present for us two more.
Yeah.
I think it's also worthwhile to mention in connection with the conversion of Paul that the scripture says that there was a light that shone round about him, and the others saw the light, but the scripture indicates to us in other places that Paul saw the Lord. We know that he said Lord, but the scripture indicates that he actually saw the Lord, because he tells us in another place that he was the last of the apostles to see the Lord, to personally see the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's worthwhile to mention that, because it points out the extent to which the Lord Jesus Christ will go to see a soul saved. Some of you may have read the book that the second book written by the Corrie Ten Boom, who wrote The Hiding Place. And in the second book, she tells of a East Indian who was converted. And he was telling how that he couldn't believe in God. Someone was talking to him about that, and so he decided to commit suicide. And he put that as a fleece before God. He was going to kill himself, and if there was a God, he would raise him from the dead. And that's how he would prove that there was a God. That was the fleece that he put before God. And that night, prior to when he was going to do this, the Lord himself, he says, appeared beside his bed in a vision. And as a result of that, he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior. And he used it to illustrate the extent to which God will go. And here we see the same thing happen in the case of Paul, that the Lord appeared to him. But as a sequel to it, it's interesting, Corrie Ten Boom said to him that she had never had an experience like that, and she envied him. She said, you know, I've never had any trouble at all believing. I was raised in a Christian home, and whatever the Bible said, I've never had any trouble to believe. And he said, well, if anybody ever comes to me and wants to know about faith, he said, I'm going to send them to Corrie Ten Boom. He says, because she has faith. Faith is believing, not having seen. He said, I had to see to believe.
I would like to ask this question. Isn't it enough to be saved, to get your eyes opened? Why do you have to be baptized? It's just optional, isn't it? Is it necessary? The reason I say this, we had some ministry on baptism by this dear brother's brother. And, you know, a young girl came to me, age about 19, the next morning. In fact, she came to me that night and then came to me again the next morning. She said, Mr. Martin, I always thought that baptism was just optional. It wasn't necessary. And she said, I just didn't give it any thought. But the ministry that I got tonight very well proved to me that it is a step of obedience, and it's one of the ordinances of the church. And I should acknowledge the death and resurrection of Christ through baptism. Do you think it's optional? My dear brother, I haven't heard anything from you lately.
Roger had his hand up.
Roger. Then you were baptized.
I think in the original account of Paul's conversion, let's see, verse 18, that'd be Acts 9, verse 18, immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Then when the account is given again in Acts 22, a little bit more is added to it. And this is Acts 22, verse 16. Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Of course, those who believe in baptismal regeneration just love this verse. Say that you have to be baptized before you can really be saved. But that's not what the verse is saying, isn't it? Ananias has already called him Brother Saul. He's already a saved man. He doesn't need to be baptized in order to be saved. But to be saved, as we say so often, it's an outward sign of an inward work that I have trusted in Christ and that I am buried with Christ in baptism. But then I think we ought to also emphasize to new converts the rest of it. And I am also raised in newness of life. And to me, that's where Paul's second question comes in that Brother Van Ryn has mentioned to us. He didn't say, who art thou, Lord? But then his next question, after he received a competent answer to the first one, was, Lord, what would thou have me to do? And it seems that these days there are some Christians that never get around to asking the Lord that second question. They're saved. There doesn't seem to be any doubt about their salvation, but they seem to be always interested in their own plans and their own projects and what they're going to do and where they're going to go. And it seems as if they never get involved in the work of the local assembly, and it seems as if they're always involved in other things. Maybe they have never come around to ask the Lord the second question, Lord, what would thou have me to do? I think it's a very valid point that Brother Van Ryn pointed out, that regarding salvation, Lord appears at the end, because usually the Lord is the last one we try. Who art thou, Lord? And Paul tried his Phariseeism, and he tried his law, and he tried his zeal, and he tried all these other things, and the Lord was the last thing that he tried. But now when it comes to service, Lord is the first thing that you try. Because anybody who can't start out the question by saying Lord is not going to be interested in Christian service. It has to begin with Lord if you follow it up and say, what would thou have me to do? And if the Lord is not the Lord of your life, then you won't be interested in living a life of service for the Lord. So I think it's very significant where the Holy Spirit put these two words, Lord, as Brother Van Ryn has pointed out to us. And while we're talking about these things, in the account of his conversion that Paul gives to Agrippa in Acts 26, this is the third repetition of his, or third account of his conversion, I'd just like to point out to you the seed plot of this initial encounter that Saul has with Christ and the harvest that's going to come from this initial encounter. For instance, in Acts 26 now, in verse 14, we recall how the Lord said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now see, out of that single question is not only that which is very obviously on the surface, and that is, Saul, you've been doing exactly the wrong thing. You've been thought that you've been honoring God by persecuting this young sect that's called the Way. And he says, verily, I thought I was doing God's service. And Christ says, those who persecute you are going to think that it's going to be real religious service. And this is a good thing to bring up to people who say, well, I think as long as you're sincere, God will take you home to heaven when you die. Well, here's a man who's just as sincere as he could possibly be, but he was sincerely wrong. He was exactly reversed to what God wanted him to be. But out of this one question, why persecutest thou me, is going to come later on all those wonderful truths concerning the unity of the church. That when Paul is persecuting men and women, he is also persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ. When he is persecuting members of the body, the head is also feeling the hurt. And later on, as you recall, Paul's going to have much to say about the body of Christ and the headship of Christ, and when one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And you see, out of this one little seed plot is going to come later on by the ministry of the Holy Spirit this expanded harvest of the unity of the body of Christ and Christ being the head. And then coming on down, following down through here, in verse 16, the Lord said to him, I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness. And from this time on until the day that Nero had Paul's head taken off, according to secular history, Paul was these things, wasn't it? He was a minister and he was a witness of these things. And he's telling Agrippa exactly the same thing that happened to him a number of years before. And apparently Paul never wavered from this, of being a minister and a witness of these things. But not only those things, but he says also, a witness both of these things which thou hast seen up to this point, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. You see, the Lord can't give us everything all at once. It would overwhelm us. And here's this man, now newly saved, if the Lord would tell him, I'm going to see to it that you're going to write all the epistles of the church. This would have overwhelmed the man. But as he grows in grace, he is going to come to the moment when the Holy Spirit will give unto Paul the mystery concerning the church. And so Paul in darkness, I don't know what the Lord means by this, but as the time goes along, this is what the Lord's going to do. And also verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee. And Paul said, what? I am a minister to the Gentiles as Peter is a minister to the Jews. Circumcision and uncircumcision, he called it. But you see, out of this initial encounter with the Lord, out of this small seed plot, is going to come all the rest of the earthly career of the Apostle Paul. And I think that we ought to be very careful in the communications we receive from the Lord that we don't overlook anything. Because the Lord is usually telling us more than what appears in the obvious content of the message that he gives to us. And this is truly an indication of the depth, of course, of the Lord.
Well, we've been in session for over an hour now, and I think we'll call David to come forward and to make some announcements, and then we will close with a word of prayer.